picked up, they are wrong, according to Copeland, and Job is wrong to say these things. God gives only good things. Nothing bad that happens to you is in any way to be credited or accounted to God's responsibility. God isn't responsible. It's either your fault or the devil's fault. And, of course, the first couple chapters of Job do mention the role of Satan in Job's sufferings. So that is regarded as evidence for that position. According to Copeland, and I haven't heard any of the other Word Faith teachers say this, but it is a significant aspect of Copeland's interpretation. In Job chapter 40, God essentially told Job to stop feeling sorry for himself and start acting like everything was fine. Put on nice clothes, affirm that he was a covenant partner with God and everything belonged to him, and he wasn't poor, he wasn't destitute, he wasn't he didn't have any kind of loss to admit at all, and everything would be fine. And supposedly, when Job did this, his fortunes were restored. Now, this interpretation of the book of Job is about as wrong as it could be. In fact, ironically, the very theology that Kenneth Copeland imposes on the book of Job, which he says is the true teaching about God and why bad things happen to people, is presented at length in the book of Job and refuted, because it is put onto the lips of Job's three so-called friends. Now, I've given you an outline here of the structure of the book of Job. We won't be able to cover every part of the book of Job, and we're going to go over this rather quickly, but I want you to see the basic structure here. There is a prologue and an epilogue, which are the first two chapters, and most of the last chapter. They are in prose, and the rest of Job is in poetry, very stylized poetic discourses. Beginning with Job's lament in chapter 3, where this statement appears about what I greatly feared has happened to me, then follows really about half of the book, which is this exposition by his three friends of why the suffering came on him. Job then responds to them and complains to God about his situation. A fellow named Elihu shows up. We don't know anything about him until that point in the story. Elihu sets Job and the three friends right, tells them where they're all mistaken. It's my personal opinion. I have no proof for this, but it's my personal opinion. Elihu is probably the author of the book. He's the only human being who comes out smelling like a rose in the story. I think what Elihu says is perfectly right and supported in the structure of the book. And then God answers Job out of the whirlwind in chapters 38 to the beginning of chapter 42. And then finally, Job is there's an epilogue where everything is sort of resolved and Job is restored. Now, again, I'm going to ask you to look on this as an introduction to this, and I'm going to encourage you to take some time to study these things for yourself. And my first homework assignment is to read the entire book of Job. Okay? And I just have to tell you that for every hour of whatever I say, I expect you to go out and do 3 hours of research and study on your own, or you're not going to assimilate it as your own information. It's going to be, I heard Rob Bowman speak. He had some really cool things to say. It was very impressive, but you're going to forget it. Okay? I'm just being very blunt with you. Okay? I am not here to impress you. I'm here to equip you to get out there and learn these things for yourself. Okay, so please take this to heart and look on this as an opportunity to begin, if you haven't really been into this subject very much in detail in the past, to begin a serious study of some of these books of the Bible. Now, in the book of Job, in the prologue, we do have Satan introduced into the storyline. But the emphasis in the storyline is on how little Satan really can do. Satan is only allowed to do whatever God allows him to do, and Satan ends up looking like a pawn in God's chess game. He's on a short leash. He can only go as far as God allows. Ironically, at the end of the book of Job, nothing is said about Satan at all. He just drops out of the picture. It's like he hung his head and turned around and walked away because he lost. And God never said to Job, you know, it was all the devil that did this. Satan just is not mentioned at the end of the story. Now, in Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, after Job experiences the first round of his sufferings, this is what Job has to say. And this is the beginning of the really controversial part here in dealing with the Word Faith movement. Job chapter 1, verse 21, Job said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I shall return naked to there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, according to Kenneth Copeland and other Word of Faith teachers, Job is wrong. He should have said, the Lord gave and the devil took away. But now this is what the author of the book of Job says after Job had made that comment. Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now, I don't know how much clearer the author could have been in anticipating this misinterpretation of the book of Job. Job was not wrong to say what he said. It happens again in Job chapter 2, the exact same situation. Job chapter 2, verse 10, after his wife had challenged him to curse God and get it over with, basically, Job's response to his wife was, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" New American Translation says adversity, actually it just says bad or evil even. It could be translated bad or evil. Shall we accept the good from God and not accept the bad? That's what Job says. Now, that sounds to many people's ears blasphemous. God doesn't do anything bad. Nothing bad happens to us that's God's responsibility. But again, the author says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job did not say anything bad about God or derogatory about God, but rather he gave God the honor and glory due him at this point by saying, you know, if God gives us good things, he has every right to take them away. If God puts us in situations where we're experiencing happy things, good things, enjoyable things, then we have to take the bad things, the unpleasant things, the difficult things too. Now, after this happened, though, things just got so bad that Job complained and he lamented his situation. Now, this is evidence that the fact that a person has faith does not mean he's not going to bellyache once in a while. You know, sometimes I have to remind myself and people in my family and others, you know, if you feel unhappy and you want to tell God that you're unhappy, it's okay. And that's what Job does in Job chapter 3. Now, the real problem begins when Job's friends show up. Because they spout pious platitudes about why these things must have happened to Job and his family. The basic message is summarized by Eliphaz's statement in Job chapter 4, verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? If something bad has happened to you, Job, it's got to be your fault. If something bad happened to your kids, according to the second speaker, Bildad, it must have been your kids' faults. Your kids must have done something bad to bring upon them their suffering. The proof, according to these guys, that Job had done something wrong is that God was not answering Job's prayer to make everything right. Job chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, Bildad expresses this sentiment. If you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. He isn't doing that. Therefore, you can't possibly be righteous in this situation. That's Bildad's argument. Now, this argument is based on a lot of truth. And that's why it throws people. And that's why you often hear preachers preach sermons on passages taken from the three accusers, ignoring the fact that these three guys are saying things that are almost right, but not quite. And that's something we really need to be careful about if we're preachers or teachers, that we don't take a passage out of context like that and ignore the fact that in the bigger picture of the book of Job, what these guys are saying is wrong. But yet, again, it is based on a lot of truth. In fact, some of the statements these guys make in the book of Job are almost verbatim found in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is inspired. It's the word of God. So if they echo something that's in the book of Proverbs, we have to say, yeah, okay, that's true. But what's going on then? I would submit that what's going on is they are misunderstanding these proverbial statements as immutable, inflexible, sort of mechanistically operating laws of the cosmos. If you do good, only good things happen to you. If you do bad, you're going to get it, and you're going to get it right away. Sort of a slot machine divine law of justice, you know? And that is not the teaching of the book of Proverbs. And I wanted to spend a whole section of our time just talking about the book of Proverbs, but let me just suggest to you that one of the things that the book of Job does for us in the canon of the Old Testament is correct a possible misreading of the book of Proverbs, which I find to be very common among evangelicals. And that is that the book of Proverbs contains a bunch of immutable promises in which God says, if you do X, I absolutely guarantee Y will happen for you. If that's true, Jesus himself didn't get some of those promises answered. Jesus never did a wrong thing in his life, but he did not have a long life. The book of Proverbs has many promises about living long, about prospering, if you do what you're supposed to do. I would submit that these are not immutable laws of the cosmos that God has set up, and even he isn't going to change any of those things. They are, rather, what Proverbs always have been, generalizations. A stitch in time saves nine. That kind of thing. They are, a generalization is a statement of wisdom, practical, common sense wisdom, that tells you, all of the things being equal, here's what's going to happen if you do such and such. But, of course, all things are not always equal. You may live a very clean life, be a very upstanding person, never do anything particularly wrong, and get hit by a drunk driver when you're 16 years old. That is not the teenager's fault. It's the drunk driver's fault. But the theology of the Word Faith movement really, I think, suggests that it would be the teenager's fault too. And I just find that abominable, and I also find it unbiblical. I think the whole purpose of the book of Job is to teach us that that is not a correct understanding of proverbial wisdom. Now, as I said, Elihu steps in after the three guys run out of gas. In fact, the third of the three attackers or accusers doesn't have anything to say in the last round. You see the speeches getting shorter and more repetitive and less inspiring. And finally, Zophar, I think is the name of the third guy, he just runs out of gas and he doesn't have anything to say in the third round. And then Elihu steps in, and his basic message is not the same as the three accusers. He really doesn't try to give an answer to why this has happened to Job. He suggests some possibilities. Maybe God has allowed this to happen to you so that you won't sin in the future. That's one of his suggestions. But he says, bottom line here, you can't question God's justice. You're in no position to question God. And that really sets up God's response. Now, I think what we see here with God stepping in and responding is, you know, it's one thing to hear from men. It's another thing to actually encounter God and have an experience where God himself reveals himself to you. And I believe one of the messages of the book of Job is, in the final analysis, theology and philosophy, answering the question about the problem of evil will not satisfy people. They need to encounter God. Now, the Old Testament doesn't explain how this can happen for every person, but the New Testament does. You can encounter God in Jesus Christ. But that, of course, is later on in the story. Now, after Elihu speaks, then God answers Job out of the whirlwind. Well, I think some of us would have to say it's not much of an answer. That is not the kind of answer we might have been looking for. Now, notice what God does not say to Job anywhere in these chapters. And again, I'm just making a bunch of assertions. I'm going to ask you to read the book of Job and satisfy yourself that these are correct, because that's the way it's all the time I have. First of all, God never tells Job that his suffering was a direct result of some sin on his part. We need to make a distinction here between the assertion that Job did not bring his suffering on himself because of some sin and saying Job was sinless. No one's claiming Job was sinless, just that he didn't do some particular sin that brought this particular experience on himself. God does not blame Job's suffering on the devil. He does not say, look, you know, I'm sorry, but one of my angels has gotten kind of out of hand, and, you know, he went amok and he made all this happen to you, and I'm really sorry, but... I put him on a, in the doghouse now, and he's not going to be able to do it again. There's no excusing himself. God does not let himself off the hook in any way. He does not say, you know, I was really busy. There was a supernova happening in another galaxy, and I just didn't have time to stop this thing from happening to you. God never talks that way in the book of Job or anywhere else in the Bible. Never. Never apologizes, never excuses himself, never says, look, I'm just only one of me, or he never makes any, he never says, look, I'm sorry, but, rules are rules, he never excuses himself from any responsibility for things that happen to people. In fact, the bulk of God's answer to Job seems to be, I'm in control. I'm the one that designed this universe. I'm the one that is at work when things happen in the animal kingdom. He has a number of illustrations that he uses there to make that point. Nowhere does he talk about Job having brought this on himself because he forgot about the covenant, which is another thing that Copeland had said, if you remember. Doesn't say anything about that. Basically tells him, if you think you are in a position to judge me, let's see you judge somebody else. Let me see how you would do it. Of course, you know, Job's powerless to do anything of the kind. So frustrating to people who've read the book of Job over the centuries, thinking that they were going to get some cut-and-dried, simple answer to the question, God never explains why evil and suffering exist or why this particular thing has happened to Job. Instead, God simply says what Job already knew at the beginning of the story but had to be reminded, and that is that every good thing that Job ever got was a gift from God and that God owes him nothing. This is a hard thing for people to hear. This is a hard thing for some Christians to hear, but God owes you zip. God owes me nothing. Every good thing I ever get from God is just sheer grace. Even existing, living for however many years it may be. You know, so easy to complain, but we need to remember that God owes us nothing. The implication here is that the righteous are not guaranteed a life free from suffering, no matter how righteous they are, no matter how much faith they have. Now, in the epilogue, the conclusion of the story, again, almost as if the author had anticipated somebody making the abuse of this book that you find in the Word Faith movement, God flatly contradicts the claim that the three friends had it right and Job had it wrong. Instead, God tells Job's friends in Job 42, verse 7, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So this is a very clear statement by God that the theology of the three friends, which is, as far as I can see, identical to the explanation for evil and suffering in individuals' lives that is offered by the Word Faith movement, that this particular theology is wrong. All right, now let me move on to another book of the Bible, and that's the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are a tremendous source of comfort and hope to the church, and they always have been. They were a source of comfort and hope to the Israelites. But I think there's a lot of confusion in the church today about how to read the Psalms. And I would suggest that one aspect of reading the Psalms that has often been overlooked is to read them in the light of Jesus Christ. Now, I call this interpreting the Psalms messianically. Now, what do I mean by that? I do not mean simply looking at the Psalm and saying, okay, it's talking about Jesus. Simply making that conclusion and only looking at it as a reference to Jesus. Many of the Psalms are there's no evidence that they are talking about Jesus, at least not directly, and even those that are not just talking about Jesus. They're talking about the psalmist's own experience, and yet they also foreshadow, in a sort of a foreshadowing prophetic fashion, what's going to happen to Jesus as the Messiah. So I would suggest that we can read the Psalms, as it were, on four levels of meaning. Now, some evangelicals may get a little bit nervous when I talk about four levels of meaning, but I'm simply talking about, another way of talking about this would be four applications. It's four levels of significance for different groups or individuals. First of all, there's what the psalm meant to the psalmist himself. Typically, it's an expression of the psalmist's own experiences, emotions, fears, joys, praise to God, and so forth. The second, the psalm meant something to the Israelites who inherited the psalm from the psalmist, who read it, who sang it, who worshipped with it. It meant something to them. Third, in many, many cases, it's clear, and in many other cases, it is implicit that the psalm reveals something about Christ, that in some way it reveals something about Jesus and his ministry as the Messiah. And finally, then, the psalm has some application to us as Christians and to our life. But here's the key. You have to do it in this order. That is, what it means to us as Christians is dependent on what it means about the Messiah. If it's talking about Jesus in a messianic way, if it anticipates Christ, then Christ is like the lens through which we read the Psalms. Okay, the Psalms are not to be read by simply bypassing Christ and what it means in relation to Christ and saying, okay, this applies to us directly in this fashion, leapfrogging over the Israel and Christ, but rather we're to read the Psalms in light of what they meant to the psalmist and to Israel, especially what they mean in relation to Christ, and then through that, understand what it how it applies to the church and to us as individuals. Now, let me illustrate this with a couple of very important psalms in relation to the Word Faith teaching. The first is Psalm 22. If you turn to Psalm 22, you'll see a very famous verse opens the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you just stop there, you might think, well, David is feeling like God has abandoned him, and he's asking God, hey, God, what's the problem here? Why have you abandoned me? And in fact, as you all know, Jesus quotes this line in the Gospels when he's hanging on the cross. He says the very same words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Word Faith teachers have read that and said, well, at this point, Jesus has died spiritually, and some of them have added, taken on the nature of Satan. And because of that, God cannot even bear to look at him or have anything to do with him. So God has abandoned Jesus at this point because he has died spiritually. Now, is this a correct interpretation of the psalm? Absolutely not. And nor is it a correct interpretation of what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus is quoting the first line of a psalm. It's like quoting the first line of a hymn from a hymn book. You know, and to interpret what Jesus is doing really as saying, this is literally true of me, God has now abandoned me, would be akin to finding somebody, a Christian, on his or her deathbed, and the last words out of their mouth before they die is, I walk in the garden alone. And you conclude, this person is expressing a sense of despair and loneliness. But if you know the song, you know that it talks about the fact that God is really there. Even if you feel alone, even if no other human beings are there, you're really never alone. God is with you. So if you take that one first line out of context, you see what a travesty of interpretation it can be. Now, David in Psalm 22 is not saying God has really abandoned him. He is working through the emotion, the feeling of God having abandoned him. And as you read through the entire psalm, and this is homework assignment number 2, you will find David working through this to the point of saying, you know, I know that you're going to come through for me like you have in the past, and when you do, I'm going to praise you in the congregation of Israel. Along the way, David says some things that have always struck Christians as more literally applicable to Jesus than to David himself. David says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. He goes on and on. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, I have absolutely no doubt everybody in this room recognizes these verses and knows that they're even quoted in the New Testament in Matthew and elsewhere as referring to Jesus' experience at the crucifixion. So when Jesus quotes the first line of Psalm 22 while he's hanging on the cross, he's saying, you know, that psalm is about me. I can relate to that whole thing. And therefore, Jesus is not expressing an actual belief that he has been separated from God the Father, that there's been some kind of separation between the first and second persons of the Trinity, which is, you know, I would think impossible. But rather, he's saying, in his experience of living this human life and humbling himself and now coming to the point of dying on the cross and suffering for our sins, he feels abandoned by God. He went through that experience of feeling God forsakenness on our behalf. But he was never literally abandoned by God. He knew God was there. He knew the Father was there. His last words were not the words of Psalm 22:1, but were the words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was confident that the Father was still his Father, the Father still loved him, the Father still cared for him, and that he was secure in that right up until the last second. So as we read Psalm 22, we need to read it in light of the entire psalm. And then when Jesus quotes it, we need to understand that Jesus is really asking us to look back at that psalm and read it in light of his own experience. And then we can apply it to our lives as well, of course, to say, no matter what happens to us, we know that Christ went through something far worse. And he emerged on the other side, risen from the dead, absolutely glorious. And that will happen to us too, if we follow Christ. Now the second psalm that I want to focus on is Psalm 91. Now whereas Psalm 22 is indisputably a messianic psalm, at least indisputably among Christians, and I won't find any resistance or debate if I talk to somebody in the Word Faith movement about Psalm 22 being messianic, Psalm 91 might be a bit of a surprise. Now the key verses here that are of interest and debate are especially verses 11 and 12, although maybe we should throw in verse 10. Psalm 91, verses 10 to 12. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Those verses ought to be familiar to you because they are quoted by the devil in the wilderness when he confronted Jesus and tempted him to throw himself down and see if the angels would come and catch him. Now, although the devil is quoting these verses in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, I think he quotes them with a purpose and with an understanding that Jesus, as the Messiah and the Son of God, is going to understand that the Psalms do in fact point to him. And so the devil is a very clever argument. He said, now look, you say you're the Son of God, you say they're the Messiah. There's all these promises in the Old Testament, you know, the Psalms especially about how God cares for his anointed. And he's going to make sure nothing bad happens to you. Got all these angels watching over you. Prove it. Prove you're the Messiah. And, of course, Jesus refuses to do that. Now, I would say that's only one of several suggestions or hints that this is indeed a psalm that should be read in light of Christ as a messianic psalm. Go on to the very next verse after the ones I just read. Verse 13, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, you probably find those words somewhat familiar. You may or may not be able to place them. They are an allusion to the very first messianic promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15, where God tells the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And the psalmist here is applying those words to himself in one sense, but of course much more so looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who will really make this possible and really make this happen. So I would argue that Psalm 91 also should be read messianically. The psalmist is confident that God will protect the person who demonstrates perfect trust in God. Read all of Psalm 91. You'll see that there is this language about perfect trust in God. Now you have to say, though, who has that? You know, ultimately, there's only one human being who's ever had perfect trust in God throughout his life, and that would be, of course, the Messiah, Jesus. Now, as long as Israel trusted God, God would protect them. The Israelites tended to read these psalms more as corporate promises than as individual promises. They tended to understand that these psalms were assuring the people of Israel that there was a future for them, that God cared about them. And that God would bring the Messiah who would bring perfect rest and peace for all of them. Well, in fact, that's what this psalm is doing. It's pointing forward to the one who would not be overcome by hostile forces. The Messiah was never actually, in a sense, killed. He laid down his life. I mean, Jesus said, no one can take my life from me, but I lay it down in order that I may take it back up again. Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for us. Now, of course, people did conspired to put him to death, and they did do what they did. But ultimately, again, God takes responsibility for this particular thing having happened. Now, ultimately, then, we who believe in Christ, who are united with Christ, can look forward to overcoming all the hostile forces that come against us. But that does not mean that we have an absolute promise in Psalm 91 that nothing bad will ever happen to us. It is to be read in light of Christ. Something absolutely awful happened to Christ, and yet at the end of the day, at the end of the story, it was all for the good. Likewise, terrible things may happen to us as believers, and it may not have anything to do with anything bad that we did or any lack of faith on our part. And though it may be hard to see at the time, God is using it to bring about a greater good. Now, the third author that I want to focus on, the third part of the Bible I want to talk about, excuse me, is the Apostle Paul. And the Word of Faith teachers pick up on a number of statements that the Apostle Paul makes to support their teaching. And I can't look at all of that, but I want to give you some specific examples that turn out to be related. Galatians 3:13, Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And the word faith teachers infer that if we've been redeemed from the curse, then we should now be free from the effects of the curse, which they understand to be both sickness and poverty. Paul in Romans 5:17, they frequently say, teaches that we are called to be reigning over our circumstances in this life. And they quote Romans 5:17 to that effect. Now, granted, it doesn't always look like we're reigning. It doesn't always look like we're on top of the world. The word faith teachers have an answer to that. Our problem is that we're looking at the physical circumstances. We're looking at what we can perceive with our physical eyes rather than believing what God says in His Word, which they think is we are reigning, we are in control, we're on top of things, nothing bad can ever happen to us as long as we have faith. And they cite 2 Corinthians 4:18 to support this idea, that we look not at those things which are seen, but at those things which are unseen. All right? Now, I've just followed the word faith teachers in committing a cardinal no-no in biblical interpretation, which is I've only quoted half of a sentence, half a verse there in 2 Corinthians 4. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But now I want to explain what is basically wrong with all of these claims, all of these uses of these various texts from the Apostle Paul. In the study of biblical theology, it is now a commonplace that the entire New Testament, but especially the Apostle Paul, has a feature of his theology which is commonly described as the tension between the already and the not yet. The already is the accomplished, finished work of salvation that is already ours. That which has already been taken care of. That which is now. That which we have. The not yet is the stuff that we're still waiting for. It's that which hasn't yet arrived. It's that which isn't the way it's supposed to be, but someday it will be. And there is a tension, almost a paradox, a seeming contradiction for many people between these two poles or aspects of Paul's teaching about salvation. That there is something that's already a reality, it's already ours, we're assured of it, it's a present truth, a present reality for us, and at the same time there is this aspect of it not yet being real. We don't have it yet. It hasn't come about. This runs throughout Paul's writings. I'm going to give you a few examples, and then we'll look at these specific texts. On the one hand, Paul can say in Galatians 1, verse 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Now, if you just stop there and read that verse, say, well, I guess we're no longer in this present evil age. Last time I checked, though, I still am, and so are you. And that's why we have to do what Paul says in Romans 12:2. We have to make an effort not to be conformed to this age. See, we're still in this age, but we're not of it. We don't belong to this age. We now belong to the age to come. And I should have given you some scriptures here, but Paul talks several places about the age to come. But there's a bit of a fluidity to the way Paul uses this language, because there's a sense in which we're already members of the age to come. We are already citizens of the heavenly kingdom that has not yet been fully realized here on the earth. We're already part of that age to come, and yet we're also here in this age. So we're in a kind of overlap between the two ages. In Jewish thought, world history could be divided neatly into two ages, the age before the Messiah and the age after the Messiah. Because the understanding was, in popular Jewish theology, that the Messiah was going to come one time. He was going to come down to the earth, basically kick the Romans you-know-what, and get the kingdom of God on the earth settled right then and there. And that's what most of the Jews were looking for in the first century, frankly. They were looking for a political, messianic ruler, king, warrior, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger type guy to come and really get rid of those bad guys and put the good guys, the Jews, in control of the whole world. Well, that didn't happen. The Messiah came, but he came in a suffering servant mode, Isaiah 53, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and he's coming back. So, between the first and second comings of Christ, then you have a kind of overlap of these two ages in Paul's thought. Paul was a rabbi before he became a Christian. So he takes his rabbinical theology and he changes it, adapts it to what he now knows in Jesus to be the truth. That we belong to this age to come, but we're not quite there yet. Now, the proof of that is, for Paul, that we have the Holy Spirit, and yet the full effects of having the Holy Spirit are not realized in our life. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, changing us, and yet we're still mortal. We still are living in mortal bodies. We're still awaiting what Paul calls the redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. Now, this is directly relevant to the whole Word Faith teaching on health. The redemption of our body is not a present reality. It is something we are eagerly awaiting, according to Romans 8:23. That by itself ought to put to final rest the idea that we have present reality, full redemption for our bodies. It's not true. Paul says it's not true. Now, can God heal people today? Absolutely. Physically heal people whenever he wants, as a foretaste of that full redemption of the body that's still coming. But he does so when he wants to, where he wants to, and with whom he wants to. There are no blanket guarantees of full health and physical vigor until you decide to drop dead, you know, at the end of your days. That's just not a biblical teaching. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons, Paul says. In Romans 8, you have this amazing paradox within the same chapter. In Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, Paul says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We are God's children now. And yet, just a few verses later, in verse 23, Paul is saying, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. See, we don't have the whole harvest. We just have the first fruits. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Well, now, wait a minute, Paul. You just said we have the adoption as sons. Now you're saying we're waiting for it. Make up your mind. Paul says, I'm sorry, but that's the situation. We have been assured that our adoption is going through, but in effect, it hasn't been finalized yet. We're in that awkward in-between stage in which we experience a lot of what it means to have that relationship with God as our Father and to be his children, but the full realization of what it means to be God's children is still future, because that adoption has not actually been finalized yet. And so Paul talks about looking forward in verse 21, the whole creation waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And this is all through the Bible. This is New Testament. It's not just Paul. I mean, John in 1 John 3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, but it's not yet appear what we shall be. See, we're children of God, but we sure don't look like it. That's the whole teaching in the New Testament. So our freedom from the curse that Paul talks about in Galatians 3:13 is a freedom that the realization of its benefits are only partial now. Right now, what Paul says in Galatians 3:14, the very next verse, is the result is that we have the Spirit that was promised to all who believed in the Messiah. But that's just, as Paul says elsewhere, a down payment on our complete redemption. You know what a down payment is? It's only part of the total. And Paul, in more than one place, calls the Holy Spirit an earnest or down payment on our complete redemption. Now, Romans 5:17 is just a simple tense confusion, I think. Romans 5:17 says that we will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. And we have the benefits of Christ's kingdom of grace and mercy in our lives in part now, but the full realization of it is still future. In fact, in another passage in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul mocks people who claim that they're already reigning. He says, really? Gee, can we reign with you? You know, we're poor and broke and hungry and, you know, we don't have any good clothes. Can we come over to your house? You know, Paul is just ridiculing the idea that as Christians in this life, we're on top of the world and we're already reigning and conquering. And, you know, Paul's message is that conquering isn't going to look like conquering for a while yet. Okay? And I get tired of people saying, if we could just discover the magic silver bullet of the Christian life, we could really just, you know, beat the devil and be on top of the world. Okay, that's not going to happen until Christ comes back. I just, sorry to burst the bubble, but in the meantime, God calls us repeatedly throughout the New Testament to perseverance and patience. Why would Paul and the other New Testament writers tell the saints over and over to be patient if they were on top of the world? Well, the answer is they weren't. That's why they had to be patient. Now, a major passage here that I've already mentioned is 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. And there's a lot in these chapters that I won't be able to get into, but I want to touch on some of the things that I've mentioned. 2 Corinthians 4:18, I mentioned breaking hermeneutics rule 101. Don't quote only part of a verse. Well, verse 18 says, while we look at not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Why? Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Now, this is basically, when you read the whole verse, it says almost exact opposite of what the Word of Faith teachers get out of the first part of verse 18. They are saying, let's not believe what we see with our physical eyes about our temporal circumstances. Let's believe we can have temporal health and wealth right now if we just disbelieve our senses and believe what we are told is in God's Word. That's not what Paul says. Paul says what we are doing is we're not looking at the things that are seen. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean we're not paying attention to them or we don't believe them or we won't admit them. He's saying we don't let those circumstances determine our confidence or our hope for the future. We don't let ourselves get bogged down and discouraged by the temporal circumstances that we're not on top of the world. But rather, we take the long view of things and we look for the eternal blessing that comes to those who persevere in faith. And so in chapter 5, one of the most abused verses of the Bible, in context, does not say what the Word of Faith teachers claim. When Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 5, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul is not saying, we don't believe it when we feel sick. We don't believe it when the bank says we're out of money. We believe what God says in His Word, that we're rich and we're healthy. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, even though when we look at our circumstances, we see that we're no better off than other people. We don't seem to be getting anywhere. We have a lot of things that are discouraging to us. People are rejecting our message. We still feel very weak spiritually and morally ourselves. We struggle with our own sin. We are discouraged by the fact that we're getting older and the body is falling apart. He says we don't let those things that we see ruin our confidence in God's promise. And the proof of that is throughout the first part of chapter 5, Paul is talking about the fact that we're looking forward to that resurrection body. When we see the Lord and are clothed from on high with this glorious body that's eternal in the heavens, that's going to give us all of the glorious blessings that we were promised in the gospel. We're finally going to be home. We're finally going to get what we were promised. We're finally going to receive the inheritance. That's all a future perspective, you see. So walking by faith, not by sight, does not mean that we're going to disbelieve what's happening now, but rather we're going to recognize that even though that's true now, that's not always going to be the case. In fact, if you take the Word Faith position seriously, you would have to say that Paul makes a lot of negative confessions in his epistles. In fact, going back to the end of chapter 4, before Paul says that we don't look at the things that are seen, he confesses the things that are seen. He says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, you see, if he was a Word Faith teacher, he would never have said our outer man is decaying, because that's a negative confession. Wearing out faster than most. you may remember the line Indiana Jones says in one of the Indiana Jones films, it's not the years, honey, it's the mileage, right? Well, Paul had a lot of mileage. And the body was wearing out and decaying and falling apart and frustrating him to no end. But he says, you know what? I don't look at that. Because I know there's a body coming for me in the future that's going to be just so wonderful. And I'm just waiting. And I'm just trusting God in the meantime. So it's very important that we read, of course, these things in context, but also not just in the immediate vicinity, which, of course, is very important. We've illustrated that with 2 Corinthians 4. But in light of the way the biblical authors themselves think and express themselves, the structures of their thought, I've tried to illustrate with just a few places in Paul that throughout Paul's writings, he has this consciousness. We're blessed, we're forgiven, we're justified, we're right with God, we're in, it's taken care of. But we're not there yet. You know, we're out of Egypt, but we're not in the promised land. The whole Bible is like this, folks. It's not just Paul or the New Testament even. The whole Bible's like this. We're in that awkward in-between place. You know, it's the wilderness experience. That's life for the Christian. And we really need to make sure that when we bring people into the Christian faith, when we win people to Christ, that we communicate to them very honestly and candidly. We're not offering you a bed of roses with no thorns. We're offering you a chance to sort of enlist in an army against sin and the devil and against discouragement and despair and hopelessness that the world so widely experiences today. We're offering you a secure future, but it's going to be rough in the meantime. And the gospel is not a message of you won't have any cares in this life, but as Jesus said, the message that he has overcome the world on our behalf. I think we do have some time for some questions or comments, so I'll open it up at this point. Yes, ma'am. Where did the idea originate? Well, you're going to get into a debated question here, but I'll restate the question for the tape. Okay, good idea. Yeah, where does the idea of negative confession come from? There are several streams of religious thought in the 19th century that have this attitude, particularly in American frontier religion and, well, all throughout American culture, from sea to shining sea, really, of the belief that if you just be positive, say, you know, good things, think good thoughts. And we've been saying this to ourselves for over 100 years. People of almost every religious background in America have thought this way and acted this way. Now, the two main religious streams of thought in the 19th century that were promoting this view were the mind science religions or metaphysical cults like New Thought and the evangelical sort of pre-Pentecostal faith-healing tradition of people like A.B. Simpson. If you think the word faith teachers are on dangerous ice, thin ice, when they talk about doctors and so forth, read A.B. Simpson and some of these other 19th century faith healers. They positively condemned some of them going to doctors. Others tried to integrate faith healing and medical healing. Dr. Cullis, who was an Episcopalian faith healer, went that direction, and many of them went that direction. So you had sort of your Oral Roberts back then, as well as, you know, your Hobart Freemans. You know, and we've been doing this for a long time. Now, these 19th century faith healing evangelists, some of them fed directly into the thought of E.W. Kenyon. E.W. Kenyon was converted or reconverted. He sort of had a lapse of faith as a young man, and then he became recommitted to Christ as in his own confession through the ministry of one of these, actually a Baptist faith-healing pastor. He attended his church. He became a Baptist pastor himself in the same mold and went on to establish faith works that were patterned after George Mueller's orphanages in England and Charles Cullis's faith works in America. And E.W. Kenyon is the precursor to Copeland and Hagen and all those. I mean, Hagen directly plagiarized some of his material from Kenyon. Now, there's a big debate among evangelicals as to how much of the mind sciences are responsible for E.W. Kenyon's thought. In my opinion, very, very little. That's a controversial opinion. Some people here may be outraged that I'm saying that, but I have a book coming out probably about the end of the year where I make that case. But what I'm trying to make, the case I'm trying to make there, and the point I'm trying to make that's practical importance is the idea that word faith beliefs are some kind of metaphysical Trojan horse, and therefore, you know, anybody in their right mind who really was a Christian would never fall for it. That's a big mistake. These ideas have been with us for over 100 years. You've had Baptists embracing these ideas. You've had other evangelicals embracing these ideas. Hagen was raised in a Southern Baptist environment and home. You know, many of these other individuals were raised in non-Pentecostal evangelical Protestant traditions. Kenyon himself was a Baptist, as I've said. So we all, even all of us evangelicals, Pentecostals, Charismatics, whatever, need to recognize that it can happen here, that there are certain ideas and attitudes, misunderstandings of the Bible that feed into this. Like the idea that the book of Proverbs is a bunch of ironclad guarantees that you can bank on. If you just do A, you're guaranteed a long life, you're guaranteed a big bank account, etc. A lot of evangelicals have that idea. It's not just word faith people. It's a misreading of the entire genre of Proverbs. Okay, so that's why I'm emphasizing the importance of understanding the roots of this. It's not just some alien metaphysical import. But it is a controversial question, and you'll find people here that will vigorously disagree with me. Yes? Oh, where the idea of a negative confession comes from. There are scriptures that are excited to prove this idea, including such verses in Proverbs that says life and death is in the power of the tongue, things like that. Now, of course, what that means is if you say something bad about somebody, you can ruin their life, which is true. But it's not something that says there's some kind of metaphysical or cosmic or spiritual law that if you say something, it's going to happen. You know, you can make people drop dead by saying a word, or you can make yourself drop dead by saying, I think I'm dying, you know. That's not what Proverbs is saying. In fact, Proverbs and many other passages of the places in the Bible talks about the difference between God's word and man's word. Man's word may or may not come true. People speak rashly, and they get proved wrong. If God says it, you can bank on it. I mean, it's going to happen, you know. One way or another, maybe not the way you expect, but Isaiah 55, for example, God's word does not return void. God, when God speaks, things happen. When people speak, sometimes nothing happens, you know. Sometimes people make so-called negative confessions and good things happen. Sometimes people say, I know I'm going to win, I know I'm going to be, you know, on top, and then they fail. I was very intrigued several years ago to watch Dustin Hoffman in an interview with Barbara Walters admit that what drove him to such perfectionism in his work as an actor was the fear of failure. Now, by all reasoning, according to word faith thought and the metaphysical mind science positive thinking mentality, Dustin Hoffman should have been a failure because he was afraid of being one. Well, I think most of us here know Dustin Hoffman has been anything but a failure, a tremendous actor. Well, this just shows that this idea that there's some kind of, you know, mechanistic law of the cosmos that says if you're afraid of failure, you're going to fail. If you think you're going to succeed, you're going to succeed. That's so much American hogwash. Yes? Yes. Again, you have to recognize that there are obvious differences as well as similarities in these different religious groups. I would hesitate to describe the word faith concept as a visualization approach, although there are some similarities. But in visualization, which the more robust concept is a New Age concept, you actually make something exist or happen because you visualize it. Now, we've got to be careful here not to overreact. There is a sense in which human beings picturing something in their mind can help them to do it right. I mean, I play golf, and every golf instructor and golf magazine and golf book will tell you have to visualize yourself hitting the shot straight. Don't visualize a duck hook. Don't visualize yourself topping the ball. You probably will, because your body reacts to what your mind is telling you may or may not happen. That's true. There is a relationship between the mind and the body. And some evangelicals, I think, overreact and get nervous about this. Visualization in the New Age sense isn't like that. Visualization is the idea that you can actually change your circumstances that are really beyond your bodily control, your mind's control, by some kind of mind, you know, energy exchange or some kind of, you know, sort of cosmic connection that all things have to one another. That's not, you see, in other words, my mind and my body are connected. That's true. My mind and the golf ball are not. See, and that's where New Age crosses the line. New Age says we're all one. There's this cosmic energy connects everything. And if you just tap into that, you can make things happen. Well, you can visualize all day long. You're never going to hit the golf ball a mile. See? You're never going to make the golf ball move without hitting it. And likewise, you're never going to overcome your circumstances by just believing that they're going to change. You've got to, you know, get out there and get a job, and you've got to, you know, go to the doctor and, you know, do the things that you can humanly responsibly do. The book of Proverbs is a book about wisdom. It's about making wise decisions, wise choices. It's not a magic formula for success. It involves hard work. One of the things the book of Proverbs talks most about is working hard. See, that's very important. Yes.
In the service, I think, with a little bit of a difference, like the pastor says that there, that bad things happen is because of the curse, that of the curse that happened because Adam fell and lost jurisdiction over the world. That
right. Right, right.
And I remember him pointing out all these different proof texts to prove that, you know, he gave examples of Abraham and Solomon, how God did give them wealth because they were in obedience to him, how, you know, that it isn't wrong to have. I mean, just all this kind of
right.
stuff. But I guess my question is there some part of any of that that they teach? Is any of that true, or is it all false?
All error is parasitical on truth. And the Word Faith Movement is no different. And there's a lot of truth that is expressed in the Word Faith Movement. Just as Job's three friends / accusers, a lot of what they said was right. In fact, a lot of it was right out of the book of Proverbs. But it's the use that they put it to. It's the application that they made that was wrong. Likewise, the Word Faith Movement, their teaching is based on a lot of truth in Scripture that they have misunderstood as to how it really applies. So that's why it's quite easy to listen to a Copeland or a Capps or whatever for a good long time and not hear anything overtly wrong, because they are basically misunderstanding a lot of things that are true and in Scripture. Now, admittedly, a lot of this may be simply a matter, could be looked at as a matter of imbalance. There are people who say God never does miracles today. Actually, I've met very few people that say that, but I guess there are some people that think that. Then you have people who say miracles should be a regular part of your experience as a Christian, you know, that, you know, God wants to do miracles for you, and in fact, God wants you to do miracles by speaking words of faith, and you can have a miracle every day, any day, you know, that you want. Now, the truth is somewhere between those two extremes. God can do a miracle any time of the day with anybody he wants to, but it's up to him, not us. So I think we need to express to our Word Faith brothers and sisters in Christ, and I think most of them are brothers and sisters in Christ, that, you know what, if you have the impression that you have to hold to this view or reject the idea that God will do any miracles today, then I've got good news for you. There's a third alternative, you know. And we need to explain these things patiently and with understanding, because most of the people in the Word Faith Movement clearly have sincerely bought into these ideas, and they don't have the discernment to recognize what aspects of these teachings are biblical and what aspects are not. So yes, a lot of it is true, and that they've just gone in the wrong direction with it. They've radicalized it. You know, for example, I'll give you one example I didn't really get into, is healing and the atonement. I know a lot of evangelical critics of the Word Faith Movement who their answer is simply, no, no healing and the atonement. Now, I would say, wait a second. Absolutely, there's healing in the atonement, because by the atoning death of Jesus Christ, he provided complete redemption for us, body and soul. But as Paul explains in Romans 8, the soul part has been taken care of and has been realized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The body part is still future. So is there healing in the atonement? Yes. Does God sometimes exhibit the physical healing benefit of the atonement in our daily experience through miracles of healing? Yes. Does he always do that? No. So I would respond to the person who says, but if there's healing in the atonement, then we can get healed at any time, is saying, you've misunderstood. We have resurrection in the atonement too. But that hasn't happened yet. See, and that sort of diffuses the argument to some extent, because most people, almost all Word Faith people, understand that some things are still future. Very few people in the Word Faith movement really believe they're not going to die, for example. They expect that eventually, if Jesus doesn't come back first, they're going to die. There's some things that you just can't fight, you know, with your in your mind. Well, why is that? Because the redemption of the body is still future. Once this point is clearly in place in a person's mind, I think the walls of resistance ought to start coming down in a Christian. Yes, sir. Well, Charles Capps, Frederick Price, help me out here, Marilyn Hickey, Creflo A. Dollar, he's quite a character, is in the Atlanta area. What a last name for a prosperity teacher to have. You know, just asking for jokes. But there's so many, I can't remember all of them. Not really. Benny Hinn is sort of his own, he's off in his own little world there. He has obviously very close ties to the Word Faith movement. He's embraced some aspects of Word Faith teaching in the past. He now still more or less holds to the healing part of it. But a lot of the theological assumptions of Word Faith teachers, he's either rejected or says he's rejected or he's ambivalent about. He says he's repudiated the prosperity or financial, you know, wealth part of it. What's that? You know, people just, you know, never know what to make of him. He's always a surprise, you know. I wouldn't be surprised if he came out tomorrow and said he's decided to adopt, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is belief. You know, nothing would surprise me about Benny Hinn. But I would not classify him as a Word Faith teacher, but I would say that he's in that general, more larger tradition of this new independent charismatic / Pentecostal fringe tradition that embraces a lot of these ideas. There is no uniform teaching. You can go to some of these Word Faith services and not hear exactly what I said that Copeland says, because they don't necessarily agree with Copeland on everything. They don't feel like they have to. They have this attitude, you know, you can chew up the meat and spit out the bones, you know. I don't want to generalize, say they all believe exactly the same thing about everything. But I've tried to deal with representative ideas that are held by the majority or held by the leaders of the movement, and I think that's the fair approach.
So without going, you know, without concerning ourselves with personality, let's say a scenario such as we find in the book, Christianity in Crisis, that paints this big panorama of sort of a world, Word-based worldview.
Yeah.
That's something that one can safely use to understand what faith movement teachers generally teach or what faith movement adherents generally teach?
No. Unfortunately, the scenario that's painted at the beginning of that book that you mentioned, there's a little, I think it's called a fable, is a caricature. There is no person on the planet that believes all of that. And there are some parts of that that I don't know anybody believes that's in the Word Faith movement. So I would say, no, it's not a reliable description. Now, there's a lot of accurate elements to the description. But again, they have been sort of caricatured. And, you know, New Age buzzwords are thrown in, like visualization and other things in that are not part of the vocabulary or the belief system of the Word Faith teachers. So be very careful. I would say, books like that, there's an awful lot of very valuable documentation, quotations from various sources. In most cases, almost all cases, the quotations are accurate and relatively significantly in context, and you're not going to get wrong ideas by looking at that. Most of the biblical responses that you have in that and other books, I think, are generally right. Although, as I said, I would not say that there's no healing and atonement. I think that is something that is said in that book. So there are some disagreements that I would have, but again, there's a lot of very valuable documentation and information in the book. Yes.
Another one on the positive-negative confession thing. I listened to a tape by a person, I think, who was sort of in that grouping, and when she said she wanted to quit smoking, she said every day she would say, I hate smoking, it makes me sick, it tastes nasty, I don't feel good. She said at the time that she was doing that, none of that was true.
Uh-huh.
But she said it over and over. She didn't say how long it
right.
was, but eventually she did stop smoking.
Right. Right. Well, this is like what I said earlier about, you know, visualizing the golf ball going the right direction and so forth. If you tell yourself, your body, that something is the case, that has to do with your body, that can have an effect because the mind and the body interpenetrate. They affect one another. It's a mysterious relationship, but there's clearly a relationship. So I don't have any problem with that. That is, you know, that is something that definitely is effective in many cases. Obviously, it doesn't work for everybody, but it's one of those things where if you tell yourself that something is bad and you shouldn't do it and so forth, you can convince yourself to stop doing it. Now, is that the only approach? No. Is that the best approach? It's debatable. You know, I'm not going to try to defend or lobby for or, you know, be an advocate for positive thinking in that sense. But I would say that to claim that it is necessarily evil or demonic or that you're opening yourself up to, you know, altered states of consciousness or something, no, that's not the case. So I think, again, sometimes we have experienced some overreactions in our quarters to some of these things. Positive thinking does have some value. There is something to it. But we just need to make sure that we don't blow it out of proportion or treat it as something that it's not. It's not a cure-all. You can think all day long that you don't have cancer, but if you've got it, you've got it.
I think, like a lot of aspects of healing medicine, the fact that someone has a positive experience doesn't make it a universal law.
That's right.
And an illustration that I use, I don't know where I got it, but the issue of truth and falsehood in the midst of it. If you have a clock on the wall that's 5 minutes slow and a clock that's 5 hours slow, which is worse? Clock is 5 hours slow, and you say there's something wrong with that clock. If you see the clock is almost right, if you think it's right, you take the presumption that it's right, and you may miss your plane or be late for work sometimes too often. So it's the mixture of truth with falsehood that
right.
makes it dangerous.
That can be a fair point. I think sometimes we exaggerate that, but I agree that if people are deceived at thinking everything's fine when it isn't, then that's a problem. Yes?
How is the word faith in that development? What are some of the things that might involve given that is?
Well, I don't know how much the movement as a whole is changing. I think that, there's been an awful lot of controversy, you know, obviously in the last 10 years or so, and I think that, you know, to some extent, many people in the Word Faith Movement are just trying to move on and find a way to settle down into what they think is what their position is and what they believe. I think that what's likely to happen over the long term, and already I think there are some signs of this, not a lot, but I think long term you're going to see a bit of mellowing in the positions. You're going to see people quietly backing off or retreating from certain ideas that are a little bit too off the wall even for, people in this movement. I think you're going to find people people being a lot more circumspect than Kenneth Copeland has been, for example, and some of the outrageous things that he said about God being the biggest failure in the Bible. And, you know, when I read in the Bible that God says I am, I just smile and say I am. I think you're going to find people backing off on that kind of stuff. But I think you're also going to find another wing that's going to develop, that's going to try to find something bigger and better or more spiritual or more powerful, because there is this disease that has been in, and please forgive me for saying this, but in a great majority of the Pentecostal and Charismatic tradition from the very outset, which is we're not satisfied with what God did yesterday. We want God to do something new tomorrow and today, if possible. And so it's in the late 19th century, God's healing people, you know, and all that. Great, but we want supernatural manifestations that are even better. So how about tongues? Okay, well, we got tongues. Well, how about more spectacular healings? What about prophecies? How about, you know, laughing in the spirit? You know, it just every few years, somebody comes out with something new that supposedly, if you'll come to our seminars, come to our conventions, get blown over by our guy or whatever, you will get that silver bullet that will make you a spiritual conqueror and you will no longer have any problems in your life. And I really think, now, this is not Pentecostalism at its normative. It's Pentecostalism at its worst. Okay, there are some very mature, balanced, whole Pentecostal denominations, as well as many individuals, of course, that don't succumb to this mentality. And there are evangelicals that are outside the card-carrying Pentecostal and charismatic traditions that also think this way. But that having been said, all theological traditions and denominational bodies have their weaknesses, and this is a biggie in the Pentecostal and charismatic tradition. There's this tendency to be unsatisfied with just walking in the Spirit, experiencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life, winning people to the Lord, and being patient to wait for full manifestation of our redemption at the resurrection. We've got to find some way to solve all our spiritual and moral and physical problems. And, of course, Americans have always wanted it fast, quick, and hopefully easy. So I think that we all, you know, either who are in these traditions or who are sympathetic or closely related to these traditions, and even those who are not, need to examine ourselves and examine our traditions and say, how can we overcome some of these weaknesses? And I think that's what we're seeing is going to happen in some quarters, that there's going to be further radicalization while others are going to try to get more sensible. That's what's happened in Pentecostalism all along. I think I've run out of time. I appreciate your staying for the question and answer period, and if you're interested in this sort of thing, I'm going to have another workshop later in the day on hermeneutics and countercult ministry, biblical hermeneutics for countercult ministry, and you might find that to go along nicely with what we did now.
What's
yes,
the title of your forthcoming book so we can
watch it? Unless the publisher demands a change in the title, which has happened to me in the past, it is presently entitled The Faith Debate, and it should come out toward the end of this year, but I don't know exactly when. Thank you all very much.